Thank you so much, worship team, for leading us this morning. We'll be singing more later as we have a communion meditation time together. But this is a time where we want to open God's Word, so I invite you to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. We've had several messages from Exodus 12. As in Exodus 12, we have outlined in one way or another the four great events of the Exodus. There's the Passover, there's the 10th and final plague, there's the exit from Egypt, and then there is the crossing of the Red Sea. And this morning we're going to consider the text that talks about the exit from Egypt. And it's chapter 12 and verses 33 through 42. Now, before we get to the text, I just want to remind you something that is so very important, not only with the text that we're looking at in Exodus, but in all of the Old Testament. Because the Apostle Paul writes something very significant in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we need to keep these words in mind with all of the stories and accounts that we read in the Old Testament. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Incidentally, in that very scripture, he's talking about events that happened in the life of the Israelites right after the Exodus. And as he's referring specifically to events that happened right after the Exodus, he says this. This is 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things took place as examples for us. Notice the connection there. These things, talking about what happened in the Old Testament, are examples to us. Us as Christians. In verse 11 of the same chapter, he says something very similar. He says, now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our instruction. So obviously, as we look at the text, God was doing something in this text. He was doing something with his people. He was doing something that reveals something about his nature, something about his work. We know that all of the Old Testament is revealing to us God's plan of redemption and different aspects of that plan of redemption, how they picture and point to Christ. But we also need to remember as we look at them that these are examples for us. There's something God is teaching us, something God wants us to see about redemption in these verses. So what is it that God is teaching us today by way of example? That's what I want you to be thinking about. Now, let's talk about the exit from Egypt. There's at least three ways that we could describe it as are described in this text. And the first would be this. The exit was a sudden exit. It was a quick exit, a fast exit. And let's look at that in verse 33. You're in Exodus 12, look at verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Now, the Egyptians at this point were highly motivated to get the Israelites out of their land. The plagues had taken their toll. And we know from the different plagues that as a result of the plagues, they lost their health. Remember one of them specifically, the boils that they suffered. They lost their livestock. They lost much that had to do with their economy. They lost their homes and buildings in a hailstorm. They lost their mind in darkness. That was plague 9. And then to end it all, and sort of what clinched it was the loss of members of their family, the loss of the firstborn. So right now, at this point in time, the Egyptians are highly motivated to the Israelites, get out. There's the door. Don't let it hit you as you're leaving. They're very motivated at this point. The Israelites can't leave fast enough. Look at verse 34. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up within their cloaks on their shoulders. Now, remember the night before, so it's the first Passover, And God gives them instructions about a meal that they eat at that first Passover, and a huge part of that was the unleavened bread. They were to, in haste, put together basic ingredients that make bread, and to bake it, and to eat it. It was all to be done in haste. And the reason that was to illustrate the fact to them that it was to be fast. The Exodus was to be sudden. God delivers. We're going to see they were in slavery for 430 years, but when it's time to get out, get out. There's no messing around. There's no long process that happens at this point. God delivers. And so they were to have unleavened bread. We know that if bread is leavened, it takes time for that. You have to set it out so that it, we learned this a few weeks ago, so that it can collect airborne leaven spores and then begin to rise, and then you bake it. And certainly leavened bread tastes better. Who wouldn't like sourdough over crackers? But it takes time. And the point of the Exodus that was illustrated in that Passover meal was you're leaving with haste. And so here it says they then made up some more of this dough in the morning, unleavened dough, and they put it in the bowl where they knead it. And we're going to see that there's some other belongings that they probably put inside that bowl as well, because they're going to get some things from the Egyptians as they leave. Maybe some fabric, maybe a change of clothes, maybe a gold or silver necklace or two. But here's the point that we're to see from verse 34, is that they're on the move. And where they're moving to, it's going to be a permanent move. And yet in this move, God basically tells them to put a few possessions together in what really sounds to me like a backpack. Because you have the bowl, you put some belongings in there, and then you're putting cloth on it, and it says it carried over their shoulder. So whether it was hanging down like this or whether it's just like we would think of a backpack, the point is this. You're moving, and you're moving permanently, but just take a backpack. Just take belongings that you can put in a backpack. How many of you have moved before? Anybody here moved before? Okay. Now, I was thinking about this. Deb and I have moved 4 times since we were married. Now, the first apartment we set up, we had a little bit more than a backpack. But everything we had fit into the back of a Toyota pickup, a small Toyota pickup. And yet after each move, it's like it just kept growing. You talk about leaven. I mean, it's like everything just keeps growing and growing and growing and growing until the 4th time that we moved from a condo here just down the road to where we now live just across the line in Michigan, Lambertville, it's a process. It takes time. It takes days, weeks even, to pack everything that needs to be packed. And it is a long process. That's the exact opposite of what's happening here. God wanted them to see that your exit is a fast, sudden exit. Put together what you can in a backpack, put it on your back, and get out of Egypt. Now, why do you think God is wanting them to do this? Why do you think God is bringing deliverance so sudden as he is here? Well, I think there's a few reasons to this. In your notes, I think I say 2 reasons, and I couldn't help but think of at least 3 reasons. Okay, so let me give you the at least 3 reasons why this exit was sudden. Number one, it could be that there would be some reluctance to leave. Now, certainly, they had cried out to the Lord to be delivered. But just knowing human nature, there is a sense in which we get at home with the way things are, even if it's not good. And it could just be that they wanted to keep status quo, or they might at least be tempted to sort of hang on to status quo, especially since it was very unknown where they were going. And so it could be God just kicking them out of the nest. God's not giving them the option to linger around. But he is getting them kicked out of the nest, and he's using the Egyptians to say, go, get out. I think that's part of it. But secondly, I think it's to begin to teach them to live by faith. Now just think about it again. All you have is a backpack. And maybe other members of your family have a backpack, but you have very few belongings. And what do you see before you? We'll talk about this later, but what's lying before them? And that is a wilderness. Now, I don't know how you would think at this moment. You may be one of those survival kind of people. You know, you've studied this, and you're like, yeah, that would be so exciting. You go out and you just live off of the land. And you know, you've seen this on TV before. You take your socks and you set them out at night so they collect dew, and then you suck on them during the day so that you have moisture. Yeah. Hey, let me tell you, you keep sucking those socks. God bless you on that, all right? But I think most of the Israelites are like me. And I think most of you are like me, in that you're standing there with your backpack on and you're looking out into the wilderness and you're saying, how in the world are we going to do this? We're not just taking a day trip. We are moving the whole camp, the whole people. We are all moving to a place far away, and all we're taking is what we can fit into our backpack. And God was teaching them right there from that very beginning of the Exodus, you're going to live by faith. See, we have the rest of the story, don't we? We know what God does. They get hungry, he gives them manna. They get thirsty, he gives them water from a rock. They get tired of the manna, so he gives them quail to eat. And not only that, we know that when they eventually get to Canaan, all of the cities they're going to live in, all of the houses they're going to live in are already built. All the wells in which they're going to need to draw water, they've already been built. It's going to be a turnkey operation when they go into the promised land. We know God has gone before them, but they don't know any of this yet. All they know is they're going into the wilderness with a backpack. God was teaching them to live by faith. But then I think there's a third reason we get this in the story. And this goes back to where we began with Paul saying that these happened as examples to us. God's work of deliverance for the Israelites is an example of the way he delivers us from the bondage of sin. And listen, when God saves you, he does a work like Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He calls you. He says, get out of darkness and now live in my marvelous light. Listen, when God calls you to get out of darkness, you don't keep groping around in the dark. You get into the light. You begin to live in the warmth and the glow and the glory of the life of Jesus Christ. You get out. It's similar to what the Apostle Paul said. He described in Ephesians 2 that we spiritually were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead to God. We did not in any way respond positively to God. And yet God raised our dead souls to life in Christ. And when God raises your dead soul to life, it's kind of like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. When he says, remember what he says? Lazarus, come out. What did Lazarus do? Did he hear from inside the tomb? I think I can feel my toes. No. He got up and he came out because he was alive. It wasn't some long process. I feel my toes, I feel my knees, I think I can walk. No, no. He came to life and he came out of that tomb in all the life Jesus had just spoken into him. And the same thing is true. When God raises your dead soul to life, he speaks life in you. He says, come out, live. And listen, when God saves you, when he calls you out of the grave, you don't keep sitting in the grave or in the tomb. You come out. You come out. Paul said we were slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6. And yet we've been set free in Jesus Christ. When you've been set free, you don't keep sitting in your chains and in your prison cell. You come out. And I think all of this is to illustrate for us how God works when he redeems us. Now, coming to him may be a process. And probably for each of us in one way or another was a process of learning, of questioning, of others praying for you, of others helping you. And it may be a process, but listen, when you come to the point that you believe Jesus died for your sins and that he rose again from the grave, and you call upon him and the promise of Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus says, come alive, and you come alive. God speaks light into the darkness of your heart. When he does that, you don't sit in the darkness, you don't sit in the grave, but you come out. So this exodus was a sudden exodus for these reasons. But this exit was also a victorious exit. I want you to see that in verses 35 and 36. Exodus 12, look at verse 35. In verse 36, the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now we know in ancient times when one army would conquer another army, they would plunder them. And not only would they plunder the army, but they might plunder like the chief city of that army. So not only are they taking weapons, but they're going into the cities and they're taking the people's possessions and they're plundering the city, because we know to the victor belongs the spoils, right? I was interested, by the way, where that phrase came from. I don't know, this is an aside, but it was Senator William Marcy in 1824 with the election of Andrew Jackson. And he's the one who said, to the victor belongs the spoils. But anyway, we get that, right? Conquering army wins, and so it's just what they do. They plunder the enemy. But here is the most unique plundering in human history. It's unique for two reasons. Number one, the victors did nothing to gain the victory. It's not just that God did the heavy lifting. He did all the lifting. They just obeyed. They just followed, because the battle is the Lord. Think about it. Think about it. They gained their freedom from the oppression of the Egyptians, what might have been the most powerful civilization of its day, most powerful army of the day, and they gained their freedom without drawing a single sword, without throwing a single javelin. There's no weapons, there's no strategies, there's no battles. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. The Lord fought for them. The Lord is the one who gained them the victory. The defeated foe, then, think about this. This is the most unique plundering in the history of mankind. One, because the ones who were the victors did nothing to gain the victory. They just obeyed and followed the Lord. But secondly, the defeated foe encouraged the plundering. They said, take our clothes, take the silver, take the gold, go, but take our stuff with you. Why in the world would those who are the defeated foe encourage the Israelites to plunder them? Well, we get the reason from the text. So that God would receive all the glory. Because notice again verse 36, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. There's really no other way to explain it other than God gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. This is what God did. God gave them the victory, and then God put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to be plundered by the Hebrews as they left. God is the explanation for the victory and for the routing of the enemy. Think about it, Ephesians 2, we talked about that just a bit ago, but in Ephesians 2, Paul says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And it's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest anyone would boast. If these Israelites knew anything, they knew one thing, and that is they're not going to be headed out of Egypt boasting in their power, boasting in their ability, boasting in their strategy, boasting in their weapons. No. There's just one explanation. Our God did this. So it was a victorious exit that pointed to the glory of God. And then I want you to see this as well in verses 37 through 42, that it was a watchful exit. You'll see this toward the end of what I read, but go down to verse 37 and just follow along here as I read, beginning in verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt, so that the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by the people of Israel throughout their generations. The exit begins, and we see several things from what we just read. First of all, there's the starting route in which they left Egypt. Now, what makes this difficult for us is that we don't know exactly where these cities were located. Ramses, Succoth are the two cities that are mentioned here. Most likely, Ramses was in Lower Egypt, along the Nile River, and up close to the Mediterranean Sea. If you look at a map, it might be confusing to you, because Upper Egypt is below Lower Egypt, at least on the map. But it's because Upper Egypt was higher and the Nile River was flowing toward the Mediterranean Sea. So the closer you get to the Mediterranean Sea, the lower the land is. And so that's why Lower Egypt was up by the Mediterranean Sea. But probably Ramses, for some reasons we see in the scripture, would be in Lower Egypt up near the Mediterranean Sea, certainly near the Nile River. And then they travel eastward away from Egypt. So they're pointed east, they're moving east, and Egypt is behind them in the rearview mirror, and before them, as we're going to see, is the Red Sea, and beyond that, the wilderness. So they begin to head out toward the wilderness. Now, we're also given some numbers here, 600,000 men, and we're not going to take time to get in this morning, but there is there's controversy over whether or not the Hebrew word that's translated men here is men, or can it mean clan, or excuse me, the word that's translated elath, that's it's either translated thousands or it's translated clan, like a family clan. And so 600,000 fighting men, or were there men that were the household leaders of 600 households? And I tend to think that it's the 600,000, even though that makes for a whole lot of people and some logistical issues as they're going through the wilderness. So God led them, God provided for them. And in the book of Numbers, we have Aaron and Moses numbering the army, and in Numbers it says it came to 603,000. So I tend to go with the 1,000. But we're not going to die on one hill or another this morning. Secondly, though, 430 years in Egypt, we learn that this, and this is, I think, the most important thing that we learn, is that as they leave, there are some non-Hebrew people with them as they left. I want to just take a moment and wrap our minds around this, because I think there's something very glorious in this about the Lord, about how the Lord works to save, about God's desire to save. In Numbers 11, in verse 4, we find that there were several non-Israelite people who lived among the Israelites. And this is how they got there. At the Exodus, there were maybe some Egyptians. And just stop and think about that. Well, obviously, the whole of the Egyptians remained pagan. If you were an Egyptian family, and after everything you witnessed and experienced in the plagues, if in your heart you said, the Lord is God, and you got up and you left with the people of God, you became part of God's redeemed people. There are others that the Egyptians had enslaved. I've read about the Cushites before, and later on, before they get to the promised land, the Bible tells us, I think it's in the book of Numbers, that Moses takes a Cushite as a wife. And so how did those Cushite people get there? Well, they used to be enslaved by the Egyptians as well, and so there might have been a whole bunch of Cushites that went with them as well. But just think about the saving grace of God, that anyone who was willing to acknowledge the Lord and to acknowledge the people of God and to identify with them and to leave Egypt and follow the Lord into the wilderness became part of God's redeemed people. Now, verse 42 again, it was night of watching. Here it is. Watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God kept vigil over them. This is referring to all of the events of that first Passover night. Passed over their homes to protect them from the destroyer. Worked in the Egyptians to give them favor so that they not only tell them to get out, but they also give them their stuff as they leave. All of this, God was working as he watched over them. So what became part of the Passover celebration is that first night became a vigil so that different members of the family would stay up throughout the night, keeping vigil because the Lord watched over them during that exodus. The Lord is always watching over his people, and yet here the point then must be one of emphasis, that the Lord is there to see, the Lord is there to be with them, the Lord is there to be personally involved as he escorts them out of Egypt. They didn't just get some luck. They didn't catch a break or two. They certainly hadn't figured out something on their own. They were the recipients of God's watchful grace. And this is what all the Passover events teach us. Now, I want to take some time just before we transition to the Lord's table this morning to answer this question. From what we've seen this morning, from the other things that we've seen in the Exodus, how is it that God sets people free? How does God set people free? What is God teaching us about redemption in this Exodus account? Well, let's begin with this. God teaches us this about redemption, that he hears, sees, and knows those he redeems. God wants you to take redemption personally. Now, the Hebrews didn't really know much, if anything, about their God. We've seen that before. They certainly didn't know his name. We learned that back in Exodus chapter 6. And yet the Lord was with them. The God they didn't even know personally knew them. Because as we go back in the story, we remember that he heard them, their cries. He saw them and their plight as slaves, and he knew them. Just think about how Jesus brought even more light to this. When Jesus was teaching his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 10, he's teaching them about the reality of persecution that may come into their lives because they identify with him. And as Jesus is teaching them that, he says this. He says that the Heavenly Father knows the number of hairs on your head. This is Matthew chapter 10, I think it's verse 42. I've got it here somewhere. Matthew 10, 26 through 33. But here's the point to be made in that. And this is what, taking this that we see, that God watches over his people, that he sees, he hears, and he knows them. but read in the Psalms about God delivering his people and praises to God for that. That's wonderful enough. But Jesus said those relative number of hairs on your heads, plural, but on your head. Those disciples might have tended to think about God's care and watching over them as being collective, which was certainly true. What Jesus was saying was very personal, that he knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows you. He hears you. He sees you. He knows you. God wants you to take his work of redemption personally. I think about the story of my good friend David. Years ago, God gave Deb and I the opportunity to open our home every Thursday night to some visiting scholars where we lived in Iowa at the local college. They were Chinese professors. They taught English in China. And we had the opportunity to open our home up to them, and every semester a new group would come, and so several of them would come to our home for Bible study. And I remember one guy in particular, he went by the English name David. And I remember after one of our Bible studies, we did this Bible study with 16 lessons, and we would do one every Thursday night, and about midway through, after we were done and the others had left, I remember David saying something to me that just really become one of the most precious ministry memories of my life, where David said this. He said, you know, years ago, about 20 years ago when I was in college and I was in a literature class, our professor assigned us the Old Testament. Now, of course, he said, these are just stories that the Westerners believe. They're like fairy tales. And so nobody took them serious, but he said, I remember as I read those stories from the Old Testament, that he said, I kind of had a prayer. He said he didn't really know it was a prayer at the time, but he said, I just remember saying in my mind, if this God is real, I hope someday I can know him. Here 20 years later, do you ever think your life would end up being in the living room of a Baptist pastor's house? I mean, what in the world? And here he was. And we had looked at the Old Testament and what God was doing in that Old Testament as he was unveiling his plan of redemption that ultimately pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And David said, I know now what all those stories meant, and I know now that God did hear me, and he brought me here that I might learn these stories and that I might believe in Jesus. Oh, God is so personal. He wants you to take redemption personally today. And how wonderful it is to know that he's working to bring us to himself even when we don't know him. This is how God works to redeem. Number two, God does his work of redemption as he demonstrates his supremacy to the redeemed. Remember, those 10 devastating and convincing plagues were devastating and convincing to the Egyptians as their gods were dismantled right in front of them, exposed as powerless, as being false gods, one plague after another, destroying their concept of their gods, their religion, their economy, their very way of life, all laid waste by the God of the Hebrews. And they recognized the Lord was superior to their Pharaoh and their gods. But just as the Lord was teaching the Egyptians, he was convincing his own people of his supremacy. Remember, they didn't know him personally. They didn't know his name. I'm going back to chapter 6 just to remind you of something that we saw back in chapter 6. Remember chapter 5, Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord. And then beginning of chapter 6, the Lord says to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. So he's going to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians who he is, but he's also working to convince his people. And this is back in chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So remember, at chapter 6, when God announces that he's going to bring the plagues, and he says one of his purposes in bringing those plagues is so that his people would know him, that at that time they're broken down, and they couldn't believe it. And yet, after the demonstration of God's power through the plagues, they came to believe that the Lord was their God, that Yahweh was God, and they believed in him. And not only does God want those he redeems to know he is near, but he also wants them to know that he is Lord. And this is what he was doing through the plagues. He was demonstrating his superior power and authority over all gods, over all things. He's the sovereign Lord of all, and he redeems. And those who he redeems recognize his lordship over their lives, over all things. We have to take this Exodus all as a whole. It's not just that God brought them out of slavery and said, okay, go find your own way. Okay, go find some life that's satisfying to you. When we take the Exodus all together, he not only brought them out of slavery, but he gave them a new life. And in that new life, he was the Lord God. And so he demonstrates his supremacy to the redeemed. Then number three, in God's work of redemption, he always provides atonement for the sins of those he redeems. God deals with the sin problem first and foremost, because this is our most fundamental problem before God. We have sinned against him, and we need to be reconciled to him. And God has ordained that by means of substitutionary blood sacrifice, we can be redeemed and reconciled to him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his, that is the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches and grace. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He provides atonement for those he redeems. And then number four, God gives victory to those he redeems. Romans 8:37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him. The New Testament would describe this victory as being threefold. Number one, we overcome in Jesus in that when we are forgiven the penalty of our sin. We overcome the penalty of sin, which is death. Death, which is the wrath of God forever. We overcome the penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. And this power of sin. So not only the penalty of it, but the power of sin. The chains of sin are broken. And God gives all the freedom we need in Christ to live victoriously. And we'll use this illustration over and over again, but remember, Promised Land. And God will tell them, every place your foot steps will be yours. It's all yours. If you ask how much of the Promised Land were they given, they were given all of it, and yet they still had to take it by faith and obedience. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is purchased in full for every single believer that's here this morning. The righteousness of Christ, victory over the control and domination of sin, it is promised to everyone here who is in Jesus Christ. You can live in victory over the control of sin. But just like the Promised Land, you'll take possession of it through faith and obedience. You got to take what God has given. But then the Bible speaks about a third overcoming, and that is one day our hope is to be delivered from the very presence of sin. We have victory over the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and one day our hope is that we'll have victory over the very presence of sin. All things will be made new. All things will be made as they should be. All things will be gloriously wonderful and joyful for eternity because Jesus will deliver us from the very presence of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And I want to challenge you with this morning. Living in the victory that Jesus has won is more than something that's just personal. It's even something more than what is communal. But it's something that is, I'm going to use a technical word here, I'll explain it though, doxological. Here's what I mean by that. Yes, in Jesus Christ, you are given personal victory. And you can have victory over the control of sin and domination of sin in your life. There's a personal freedom that's given. And yes, it is communal, to where together we rejoice in the freedom that Jesus gives us. But listen, you and I changing and growing, you and I taking possession of what God has promised and what he has given us in Jesus Christ is a doxological matter first and foremost, meaning it's for the glory of God. Jesus said, let your light shine, that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And I want each and every believer here that when we do not live in the victory that Christ has won for us, we do not let the glory in our lives. People are not getting the right idea of God if they see a follower of Jesus who is not living in the victory that Christ has won for them. That's the point. I want you to see this morning the doxological nature of receiving this victory and living in it and growing and changing because there is victory in Christ. In weeks to come, we're going to see at least two more things about God's redemption. He calls the redeemed to follow. That will be one of the messages of the Red Sea crossing. He calls the redeemed to follow. And six, he gives his word to the redeemed. And we'll see that at Mount Sinai. Before this morning, I want us to reflect on the things that we've talked about this morning. And as you came into the auditorium, out on the counters as you're walking in, I hope you picked up one of these little half sheet of paper here up at the top. It says Scriptures for Communion Meditation. And as we now go to the Lord and worship him around his table, you know, the Lord at his table is always calling you to faith. Maybe you've never believed in Jesus in a way that receives him as your Savior, and I wanted to give some scripture there for you to read and to think about and to meditate on during this communion meditation. Christ is calling you to faith. Christ wants you to believe in him and trust him and receive the new life that he's won for you. I ask you to read those verses and to think about those verses. And then, of course, the Lord is always calling us to fellowship, those who gather around his table, those who receive the elements, what represents his body, what represents his blood. He is calling us to fellowship. And so there's some verses there to help you as you think about Christ's call to you today for fellowship. Our worship team will come back here and they're going to lead us in some singing. We're going to have some scripture, some prayer, but then there's going to be a musical interlude, and during that time you'll have opportunity to reflect on those verses that are provided for you there. After the service, I want to encourage anyone who would come to the front for prayer that I have a series of booklets that I'd like to share with you. If you come and have someone pray with you, there's one that's called Freedom Over Guilt. There's one that's called Freedom Over Resentment. And there's another that's called Freedom Over Addictions. And maybe one of those booklets would be helpful for you this morning. So after we're done, I invite you to come pray with someone and receive one of those booklets. I hope that it will help you today as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time of worship at the table. Dear God, we want to thank you for all that you have shown us about your work of redemption from that exit from Egypt. Lord, it's our prayer now that you will help each and every one of us to think deeply about what these things mean. Lord Jesus may be calling someone to faith in this room right now. God, how we pray that in their heart they will call upon the Lord, that in their heart they will receive him and what he has done for them. And Father, we pray that for all your people now that this will be a time of cleansing, a time of confession, and a time, God, of rededicating ourselves to the work of the gospel in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.